Zechariah chapter 14. Let's see if we can finish Zechariah tonight. We've had lots of things in between. Didn't I start this like long before the Philippines? So we've had like huge gaps in trying to finish the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, way back in the Old Testament, and the prophet Zechariah, and we end the last chapter and finish up this book. Let's take a minute and pray, shall we? Father, may you bless us this evening. Open up our hearts and open up our ears to what you have to us. And it's some heavy stuff, Lord. This is where I guess few of us rarely venture in for a light devotional reading. But we know that the full context of the Word of God, Lord, you gave it to us so that we might know all there is to know about you that is open to our minds, at least in this earthly realm. And may you teach us. And we know there's a lot of prophetic stuff here for us, too, as we look into the future and see what seems to be just around the corner. And we thank you for being your children. And when we read this stuff, Lord, it should be something that really excites us and gets us kind of pumped and ready for your coming. But Lord, also puts us into that realm of earnestness, of passion, and realizing that your day is coming very quickly. And that we might get up and move, Lord, to do what you've called us to do while there's time left here to do it. And we praise your name. Amen. Now, the book of Zechariah, we certainly aren't going to go back through the whole thing, but just to give you a little idea of where we are here before we wrap it up in this last chapter. The book of Zechariah is an incredible prophetic book, first of all. Sometimes you should just read it through in like really old King James. No, I'm only kidding you. You read it in that, and you're going to get all the way through and go, what was that? I do, and I've been reading it for years. So, you know, pick up a Living Bible and read through it just for the joy of reading and understanding. And there's a lot of prophetic stuff there about the coming of Jesus Christ and a great prophecy that he fulfilled later on. And it's astonishing to see how God gave these prophecies hundreds of years before Christ came and fulfilled them to the letter. Okay, so it's a great book. But what is happening here, just in a bit of a context, is this is after Israel was conquered by Babylon, carried off to Babylon, and spent many, many years under Babylonian occupation. In those days, what they would do is a nation would come in and conquer you, and then take the best and the brightest and displace them. In other words, they would take the best and the brightest away from Israel, take them to Babylon for two reasons. One, that would keep all these really intelligent and motivated individuals from causing an insurrection at home. Okay, so it kept the people calm there, and also it would take the best and the brightest back to Babylon to enrich that nation, to make them even more powerful, more influential on the worldwide scale of things. So it was really a great plan, really, when you comes down to it. But now what we had is we had second generation, maybe even a little third generation of Jews that had been born in captivity. So these people, they never knew Israel. So, you know, you grow up and you're like in your 20s. And then along comes this new king who says, you know what? I'm going to let you all go home. And of course, you know, that's kind of a bittersweet thing for these 20-something young people. They're like, well, that's kind of cool, but, you know, I am home in Babylon. Now, Babylon, representative of the world and thus sin, was something that the young Jewish populace had really embraced. I mean, they liked it. It was the city, you know. It was like New York, you know. I mean, it's got its bad aspects, but it's really cool, you know. And I mean, it's the heart of everything. So I'm here. I'm in New York. I'm in Babylon. I'm where the center of the world is at that time. So part of their heart was calling them back home to Israel, back to their roots, but they're going, you know, we got everything here. There's, you know, there's bagel shops, you know, and there's coffee houses. And if you've ever lived in the city, you know what I'm talking about, you know. I mean, I live out here. I love living in the country, but I used to live in Minneapolis and in the middle of St. Paul. And, you know, there's Dunn Brothers, okay? There's Brugger's, you know, good bagels. I mean, where are you going to get a bagel in Menominee? You know, I mean, it's that kind of aspect. Well, you know, we like it here. It's comfortable. You know, I got Mickey's Diner Sunday morning, you know, buckwheat pancakes and, you know, Cassetta's, best pizza in the world and all those great things. So they didn't want to leave. Finally, some of them did go home. And at first they were pumped. You know, they were kind of waving the flag. It's like, we're going to go back. We're going to build the temple and we're going to build something here. And they started. They laid the foundation of the new temple and they were really going at it. But, you know, somewhere along the way they got distracted. And it's something that really I think is timely for this fellowship. We're at that age of a fellowship now that, you know, the foundation is laid. I mean, we have come so very far in this fellowship. Very few of you are left that have ever been in this sanctuary when we walked in for the first time. The putrid pink and kind of vomit green kind of walls and the floors weren't carpeted. There was linoleum and there was no fans and the lights hardly put out any light and it was just kind of, you know, there were bats flying around and it was just kind of nasty in here, you know, and we've come a long way since then. And we've done so much heating systems and air con, and now we're going to roof it in a couple of weeks and new electrical work and, you know, internet and all these things. So we've kind of come to that point that's like, well, you know, the foundation's laid. You know, we're kind of done now, aren't we? No, oh, no, 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 far from being done. And so what happened to the Israelites, once they arrived, they kind of started getting involved in their own places, their own houses. And the Bible says that they went home and they started building their own houses. And God was saying, hey, what about my house? You promised to build my house, and now you've got all distracted on your house, on your stuff. And I think that that's where we are as a church. We have to decide once again, we need to be renewed in our vision, renewed in our purpose, and our focus of that we're going ahead. And some of you, I'm preaching to the choir, because you're absolutely committed to this fellowship, and I see it, and I'm blessed every day by it. But that's where they were, and they seem to be blind to it, and Prophet Zechariah came along with the anointing of God to say, hey guys, we need to refocus our attention. So throughout this picture, there was a lot of immediate, a lot of short-term prophetic issues being laid, and long-term, which we're going to get into tonight. So chapter 14, and we begin, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the Lord, or from the city. Now, as we've gone through this, one of the things that we've mentioned in the past, whenever we're dealing with prophetic books, whether it be Revelation or Daniel or whatever, there's been always this issue that did the prophets really understand totally with what they were seeing and prophesying? I doubt it. I don't know that they could totally understand everything that was going on in the vision God was giving them. I mean, you know, if they were seeing, you know, a nuclear explosion, let's say, in 1,000 years before Christ was born, I mean, what would that look like, you know? Just a giant mushroom, you know? So they had no idea really maybe necessarily the specifics, but God was speaking through them, and they were recording the events then as they were seeing. So most of the time they didn't try to necessarily explain the vision they were giving. They were just laying it out as God ordained. So the prophecies that we're giving here, God was reaching way into the future, what is even our future today, to, number one, exert his authority, exert his sovereignty, to show that he was indeed deity, that he was God, that he was the answer man. As he began here, he said, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, that's a simple statement, isn't it? But it's a simple statement that I think deserves some incredible awe, some earnest expectation, and really, it really receives that. It also deserves a reflection, if you will, in the way that we live. If we truly believe that the day of the Lord was coming, if that was in the forefront of our minds, it would change profoundly how we live our lives. The decisions that we make. Every moment of every day would be based then on the fact the Lord is coming. But do we really live that way? I don't think so. The Bible speaks of the fact that, you know, the days began to turn into weeks and turn into months, and people kind of started getting a little lazy, getting a little tired, started looking back perhaps at the things that they used to be interested in, and pretty soon the house of God in Jerusalem was falling to disrepair. It never got finished while everyone else was busy about their lives. So what was pertinent to Israel in that day is pertinent to us here tonight. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed his mind, and I'm afraid that either has man really changed all that much. So since this event here in verses 1 and 2, they have not occurred historically to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem up until this time. We can only then put two and two together here to assume that this is yet future. So when we read this chapter here, we're not speaking of some ancient past tense event. Those things that you can look at it and go, well, that really doesn't have any direct impact on me. That's the past. Because we're talking about something yet future, what we know of as the end of days. Events that will absolutely, without fail, across the board, have a very profound effect upon anyone and everyone living on this earth. And Americans, you're not going to be out of the loop. Sometimes it's really easy to feel kind of safe here, all kind of cushioned here in Wisconsin. You know, it's a long ways to the border. You know, we feel like we're all nice and safe. I mean, why would anyone bomb Wisconsin? Who would want to kill our cows, right? You know, so it's like, you know, we're feeling all nice and safe, all like we're out of the loop here. But let me tell you something. This is a world economy. And in the world that we live in, very little happens around the world that is not felt by the rest of the world. And that is in preparation for what is coming, as Satan begins to maneuver now to set himself into that position to see these last days events follow through. So notice that the text says here, I will gather all the nations to battle against Israel. And that's profound. I, meaning God, will gather all the nations, to battle against Israel. So we can gather from this verse that firstly, it's ultimately going to be God's permission and yes, even his direction that all these events that we've read about and even in this chapter 2, that these are going to occur. Okay? God is going to play in these last days a unilateral role in an offensive motion in these final days. He's going to bring everything to close just as he said he would, just as he says he would, does in here. Now, if you're new to the issue of prophecy, I want you to know something. I'm no great, huge fan of prophecy. And those of you that know me well, you know that I'm not. The reason I'm not is because mostly I think prophecy has been given to us to motivate us. Motivate us to change our lives and to motivate us into an earnest passion for what's coming. And it does that to me. But I don't even need end days prophecy to get me motivated to do that. I only need my own prophecy, which is I'm going to die. Not soon, I hope. Okay? I still have some work I'd like to do. But I'm going, man. You know, it's like at 46, I'm like a quarter of the way through already. And so, you know, time's ticking. So, you know, I don't even need that prophecy. I just need to be reminded of my mortality each and every day. As we move through this life, we need to realize we have limited time to do what God has called us to do, to play out our calling in this world. Secondly, here, we see that there will be a coalition of nations that are going to come against Israel, not just one nation. So whatever's happening, if you read the newspaper, if you follow what is happening in Israel, I do. I'm always interested in, and I'm one of them archaic newspaper readers, you know, the kind that read the whole newspaper and then fall asleep with the newspaper on you. I'm that man, okay? So, you know, I read the newspaper and I'm reading about Israel. I hear what's happening today and what's going to happen. And you look at this and you can see that things are not going to get better in Israel, no matter what anybody might say. It's only going to go from bad to worse. So there's evidence here from this passage and elsewhere too, that all the nations of the world are going to be united against God's elect. All right, I hope America is not one of those. But those of you that are, again, are students of prophecy know that Scripture really has very little, if anything, to say about America. I mean, you'd have to dig really far to even construe any of this being, which means America is not going to be a major player, quite likely, in those in days events. So what does that mean? Well, either it means that we're staying out of it, that we have adopted what would basically be an isolationist kind of mentality. Certainly we saw that before Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor jerked us right out of that isolationist kind of mentality. Or we will be in such economic devastation by that time that we won't have any power to do anything. I don't know. I think that Satan is setting things up to make us such a fearful people, and we're easily scared because we're not used to this. I mean, you have to get to our grandparents. I mean, they're tough, and they went through wars. They, you know, they're like, you know, come on, they're out there with a shotgun, you know. They're ready to take on the enemy. They've been through this. I mean, if you're 20-something, you've never been around war. You've never seen that. And so, you know, all they need to do is tell you that you're going to turn off your broadband and you're out, you know. It's like, oh, whatever you want, you know. No computer? How will I live? How will I shop? You know, and so we're not really used to that kind of thing. And so this is kind of a shock to our system. And with 9/11, with these things going on that I think Satan, again, is utilizing to make us a very fearful people, we're certainly set up to become isolationist. And you know, and I'm not trying to be political because you guys know I don't go that way. But I can tell you where the government is going to go in the next election, as sure as I'm sitting here. We are primed to go isolationist, to remove ourselves from a lot of world events. And I mean, we're not doing anything in places like Darfur and places we should be now. So I don't know what it's going to be like with the next administration. But I really believe that we're moving that way. You can see how things could easily march that way. I mean, now, you know, I get some commercials with your Visa card. You ever, and the one guy tries to pay cash and just, you know, causes all this huge, terrible thing, you know, because, you know, what was he thinking? He actually thought he was going to spend money. You know, so now you just walk by and you go, boop, boop, you know, you just pass right on by with your card, you know. And, you know, I always tell my wife, why don't we just stamp it on my hand or my forehead? Yeah, wouldn't that sounds familiar. Where have I read that? You know, we're primed. We're ready to roll. And so when we read this kind of stuff, we need to realize that this is not some far-fetched, you know, idea, something from, you know, a late-night sci-fi movie. This stuff's around the corner. It's feasible now. The events that we speak of here in a prophecy in Scripture. This warfare that is coming is going to be so brutal, it's going to be so evil and so costly in terms of plunder and in terms of human life. It's going to be like nothing we have ever seen. We are getting very good at killing each other. Very good. If you can describe it, good. Verse 3 going on, he says, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Now, just stop there for a second. Do you realize what we just read? The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. I mean, you know that TV show, what is it, Extreme Fighting, you know? This is extreme fighting. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Now, I need you to understand something. As we go into this, it may look like this seems so ungodlike. What are you talking about? God's going in and he's fighting everybody. You know, he's killing everybody. And we can look at this and we can think, you know, is God vindictive? Is God helping the enemy? No. In truth, he's simply passing the judgment, executing the justice that he has promised almost from the beginning. This should be no surprise to us. See, God said there's going to come a day where he's going to say, that's it. I have been the God of the second chance, the third chance, and the 100th chance, but this is it. Time's up. Many people want to preach the idea that God is so patient that he will never throw down the gauntlet. And that is a bad, bad, anti-biblical concept. You say, well, when will he throw down that gauntlet? And we ask that oftentimes because if it's 60 days, we want to, you know, straighten up and fly right at 59. Well, first of all, it's the wrong heart. You haven't got a heart of passion. You've got a heart of fear. God loves you. Do you understand that he wants to interact with you on a basis of love, not the basis of, you know, a 2x4 to the head? But many of us, we only react to that. And I feel bad for you because you're going to lose such great blessing. So now, the Lord is involving himself here. And he's going to execute judgment. He's going to execute justice. And Romans 2:11 says God is not a respecter of persons. What does it mean by that? Meaning it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're, you know, royalty, if you're rich, if you're famous, if you're poor, if you're educated. You see, God doesn't, you know, look at people like that. He's all equal. He loves all of his kids equally. And justice will be meted out the same way. So after 1,000 years, that incredulous and really seemingly inevitable day has finally arrived. And what is that day? The day when man will literally fight physically against God. Now, I realize when you think about that on the surface, it's like, what are you thinking, man? Now, you do realize that he whipped up everything that we know in 6 days. I mean, this is a work of art, to say the least. The Bible tells us that in those end days that he will destroy everything with a word, just the same way as it says he created everything with the word. He spoke it into existence, and he's going to speak it out of existence. Isn't that incredible? But yet, we're going to seemingly get more stupid and more stupid as time goes along that we actually think that we're going to fight God. Physically fight God. And why not? I mean, we've spent multiple millennia fighting against him spiritually. And we just keep getting braver and braver and braver. Now, I mean, we're unashamed now. We have marches, parades against God. We shake our fist against God. It's like, we know he's there, we don't care. Na, 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 na. And God is so loving and so patient. Because, you know, if I was God, and I had the power of lightning, I'd cook a few people, and then everybody'd straighten up and fly right. But that's why God isn't checking in with me. God is so patient. How many of us today are still breathing? And we know in multiple cases, with most of us, but at least a few in the rest of us, we can go, you know, there was a few times God should have just slapped me silly. I don't know what in the world I was thinking. And yet he didn't. Now, the problem is many of us mistake that as somehow God's aloof. Or God doesn't care, or he's winking at your sin. No, he's not. He's just the perfect parent, and he loves you very much, and he doesn't want to whoop up on you, but he will if he has to. And there's going to come a day where it's going to happen across the board. Now, this verses 3 and 4, this is no doubt describing what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And we know that term, even if you're a non-Christian and you're within the sound of my voice. I mean, we all are familiar with that term. Why? Because we've made movies out of it. You know, we make books out of it. We've done all kinds of things. Armageddon, you know. And all of a sudden, that's kind of made light of what will be a bloodbath. And I don't speak that lightly. I don't know exactly what it means, but Scripture tells us that in that battle, the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle. Well, you do the math. That's a lot of blood. I mean, it's going to be a devastation. It's going to be a manifest power of God unparalleled from the beginning of time. The picture here is Mount of Olives. It's a famous historical location. You could go there today if you wanted to. It's famous all the way back in the account of the Messiah. It's where he departed this earth to return to the heavenly realm, and it's where he's coming back. It says that the Mount of Olives will be literally split in two, and there's no reason, really, scripturally, to understand this as some sort of allegory here. This is not representative of some profound spiritual truth. There's no reason to understand this in any other way than he's literally going to split that mountain in two. That's astonishing. Let's go on. He's going to elaborate here. Verse 5 says, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So the splitting of the mountain also is going to create a new valley, which not only will be the thunderous return
second coming of Jesus Christ, but it also will provide a physical escape for God's chosen children of Israel. Will literally flee right down through this new valley. Now, verse 5, if you underline in your Bible, you might want to mark this, because in the end it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." This is oftentimes a supporting scripture for the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. And I don't want to get too far into this. There are those, if you're uninitiated, there are those who believe that Jesus Christ is going to rapture the church, that be us, out of here before the seven-year tribulation. There are those called mid-tribbers, and there are people who believe that Jesus is going to rapture us out of here in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5-year mark when the Antichrist takes control, says that he's God, sets himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And then there's people who believe post-trib, which means that after the tribulation period, that Jesus will return. And I'm not going to fight over any of you on this, because, I mean, that's the battle for the intellectuals, and apparently they can't work it out because they've been arguing about it for years. My position is pre-trib. And this is just one of them, one of the reasons why. Because it says here in verse 5, in the latter part of it there, that all the saints will come with him. That's me. I'm one of the saints. How do I know that? The Bible says so. The Bible says those of us that are born again, we're the saints. Well, how do we come back with Jesus Christ on his second coming unless we leave here first and we're raptured beforehand? So this is one of the positions of pre-trib, that we will be raptured away from here and we will come back at this point with him, which will be just the coolest thing, won't it? I mean, that's the stuff of movies. This will be your 5 minutes of fame, because that's about how long this battle is going to last. Going on, verse 6, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." So I don't know whatsoever what this is talking about. Something about daylight savings time, apparently. Because it says it'll be in the evening and it'll still be light. Actually, I really don't know what this means, nor does anyone else. We can gather a couple things from it. What do we know for sure? We can gather from this passage and other passages similar to this, that in that natural world, after the second coming of Christ, understand, the warfare by man and the warfare at the hands of deity will be so extreme that it will literally shake up the natural world. There are those, and then again, I don't want to chase this too far, but there are those who believe, again, I will sway this direction, that at the flood, that flood event in the Old Testament was such a catastrophic event. See, it didn't just rain and rain and rain until it flooded the whole world. The language seems to speak that up until that time, and you read this in Genesis, that the world was covered with a layer of dense moisture to the point that it was covered with water in an outer atmosphere. That's why everything grew so big. That's why everything was so lush. That's why man lived to be such a long period of time because of the sun, ultraviolet. So that would really encourage you to stay out of the sun. And at the time that the flood came, literally that ripped in two. That the water that flooded this earth came to the point, it wasn't like rain, it was a wave, a tidal wave out of the sky. And that it was so heavy that it crushed the earth to such a degree that water under the earth literally erupted. That's why we have things, Grand Canyon, that kind of things, that was so violent, so catastrophic. It flooded very, very quickly. And that it was so catastrophic upon the earth that up until that time, the axis of the earth was straight. And that Now the axis is just off a little bit. That's where we have the seasons. But there is the understanding that after these days that we are speaking now, that whether Jesus Christ, God Almighty, puts it back or whether we put it back through nuclear explosion, but the earth will be back straight again. So in the millennium reign of Christ, it'll just be one long, wonderful, warm summer's day. Ah. So let's just ponder on that for a minute, okay? And again, that's just conjecture. That's coffee talk, you know. But it's some great stuff, isn't it? I mean, when you start to think about what's going to come out so wonderfully out of what is going to start out to be so catastrophic. The splitting this mountain. I mean, God is literally going to split this mountain in two, and all the saints are going to return with Him. And it says here, again, it speaks of the light. And again, we don't know exactly what this means. Something to the idea that the light sources, the sun and the moon as we know of, are not going to be shining in the way that we know today, yet it will still be light all the time. And that's a cool thing. Because isn't the best thing about summer? Those long summer nights? I mean, whenever I hit that, is it June 21st? A little bit of sadness in me, because now I know it's going to start getting shorter again. Nothing's worse than mid-January. I'm not leaving the house, so you have to come to me. Going on, verse 8, we're just really moving here. And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Amen again to the winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and His name one. In that day, guys, we're told that those life-giving waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem. Now, you can take that literally if you want to, but we also look into the Old Testament and we can see that water flowing is oftentimes symbolic as a picture of purification, as a picture of refreshment, as a picture of blessing. So we're going to see here that God is going to move in those days. The Spirit of God is going to flow out to us. The idea here is that when that Messiah returns, spiritual blessing is going to move through the land like rivers of water. It says the Lord will be one. Amen. One church. No more division. No more denominations. The church is going to be one before God. No more false gods. No more false worship. Verse 10. And the land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited to her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, if you know anything about the area around Jerusalem, that's a mountainous area, but it's saying here that the land itself around Jerusalem will be profoundly reordered. What was once mountains will now be plains. It says Jerusalem will be inhabited by God's people and they will live there in peace. I've never been to Jerusalem. I've always had some reason to be going someplace else. A lot of Calvary people go off to Israel. I've never got on one of those trips. I always figure I'm going to wait till Jesus is on the throne and go see Jerusalem then, when it's all cleaned up. No one's blowing things up over there. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. This is real nice. You'll enjoy this. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Isn't that nice? So now here, returning to the subject of that final battle warfare, all those who attempt to shake their fists at the Messiah, this is what's coming. Now, we're given some very graphic details to this very dramatic end. The end of those who attempt to undermine the Lord. Now, how do we interpret this? Well, first of all, we can take it just as it sits, and it may indeed be literally a biological plague. But many people believe that this could perhaps be the result of the effects of modern warfare, because this described here is uniquely simplistic, but still very exacting of the effects of a neutron bomb. Neutron bomb is designed to have minimal destruction upon the infrastructure. In other words, let's not blow up the cities. Let's just melt all the people. The radiation levels are off the charts, and they literally will do exactly what this verse says. Neutron bomb. And there's no doubt that when we get to that day, that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to start throwing nuclear weapons around. Either way, guys, the end is very dramatic, very complete. You're also going to get these same effects, by the way, from moderate but prolonged effects to radiation. This is what's going to happen to you also. So, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. One of the things that has always amazed me in the realm of Christianity and dealing with God is how there is, you know, this kind of innate and underlying fear of God and what he can and what he ultimately will do. And they're saying at this point, God is exercising plagues and destruction. And, you know, read the book of Daniel and Thessalonians, Matthew and Revelation, get a good handle on this. But you can see that God begins to turn the screws on civilization, that mankind might just be their last chance to buckle and to surrender to him. And the amazing thing is that man, you know, across the board, at least in a grand scale, will not. They will not bow to him, even in the clarity of his existence and his sovereignty over them. They will not relinquish control of their lives. They will not give him back what is innately his and will ultimately be his. And that's our life and our soul. But mankind will not. They won't give it up. So in this incredible dramatic confusion that is going to ensue when these events start happening, man will attempt to survive instead of surrender to God. They will attempt to survive in what can only be described as a state of utter chaos. And man, we're almost there in some places of the world, aren't we? Again, we kind of live in this little American bubble here. And we don't really have this idea. We become conditioned to being bombarded by the media and the news. But many people, even in this room, you know, you've never traveled too far beyond the boundaries of, you know, Wisconsin. And, you know, you think about, ooh, the big dangerous trip, you know, across the border into Minnesota. But many of us have never traveled. We've never gone abroad. We've never seen the rest of the world. So we don't know. We only hear about these places. And so we've become conditioned to hundreds and thousands of people dying, terrible situations. I mentioned Darfur. You know, if you don't even know what's happening in that place, you need to look it up. Google it, for heaven's sakes. Find out what's going on. You want to find out just how bad man can be? Darfur. I mean, you talk about genocide. And they're not just killing each other. It's violence unparalleled. I mean, with machetes hacking each other to pieces. Rape. I mean, just used as a tool of violence and intimidation. I mean, terrible, terrible things. But you know, there's... politically, there's no reason for us to go in there other than the fact that people are dying, so we don't. I think we should get me started on that. No, I won't go there. When you read this panic, this situation here, guys, we need to realize that man has fought against man for centuries, but it's going to come to a head here. It's going to come to an end as man is going to, you know, totally pour out their violence and their evil hearts full manifest. Man is going to try here to survive in chaos. They'll even fight each other. They'll fight those who they've considered to be their allies in the past. In the end here, Israel and God's chosen will be the only one left standing. Shouldn't be any surprise to us, Christian. They're God's chosen. Verse 15 says, "So also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, on the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be." So even the enemy's livestock is going to be affected by this plague, which was mentioned earlier, which only reinforces the idea of warfare, because there isn't too much biological out there, you know, that's going to affect a mule and a man. Some, but not a lot. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king." Yes, I would imagine so. "The Lord of hosts to keep the feast of tabernacle. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Thus shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacles." So the Lord here pounding home this idea that anyone who fails to come up to Jerusalem in that day to worship the Lord will not receive rain. Now, that could literally mean rain, as in rain on the crops. Or it could be symbolic, as it often is in Scripture, because it is used as a picture, as an allegory of God's blessing. And in that, we can understand. We can understand that concept. Certainly, even today, we understand that. These folks I want you to notice will not be penalized, or they won't, let me see if I can say this. They're going to be penalized, but not for failing to worship, but rather failing to worship God according to His prescribed practices and methods. Now, that's been one overwhelming, repeated concept that comes up as we've been going through these prophetic books in the latter half of the Old Testament. One of the great overriding concepts that have come to us through this is that God has an idea not only of what He wants done, but how it is done. We want to reinvent everything. We want to say, well, you know, I worship God. Where are you worshiping God? Oh, I got my little old home study here. I got my home church. Really? So, is there a body of Christ there? Is there all parts of the body being represented? What part of the body are you of that Christ? Are you serving then that part of that body to edify the whole of the body? Is there tithe? Is there ministry going out? Is there worship? Is there outreach? Is there edification of the local body as well as the greater body? All the aspects of the book of Acts, all the aspects of the New Testament that God laid out to describe and prescribe for the church? No? Well, then you may be doing it in theory, but you're not doing it like He laid out. We cannot just reinvent. Well, I don't really care for this whole, you know, and we get it today. Yeah, I'm not really into that old organized church thing. What are you into disorganized church? Is that what you want? Because let me tell you something. Acts is all about the organization of the church. And He goes on all the way through the New Testament. He lays out offices and officers. Description, prescription of pastors, elders, deacons, teachers. All these aspects are laid out in Scripture. You don't get to reinvent the church. You don't get to reinvent Christianity. Christianity tells us that there needs to be fruit coming out of our lives. There needs to be service. There needs to be dying to self, as I mentioned on Sunday. All these aspects play out. You don't get to reinvent the Lord Jesus Christ in your image. So you might have this idea that you just want to sit around at home and raise your hands and wave to Jesus. But let me tell you something. That's not the prescribed way. So it's the wrong way. I'm not trying to be legalistic here about it. I think God's given us a great flexibility. You know, if you like orthodoxy, I can turn you on to some very biblical churches that are into, you know, light and candles and, you know, shiny shoes and pastor wears a tie, all that cool stuff. And then he gives us, which represents, praise God, the far end of the other side. You know, we're showing up in whatever we want to wear, t-shirts and sandals and shorts, and we're praising God with a guitar. We got a coffee house and stuff. That doesn't mean we don't stand in awe and worship God. But we're of the casual end of that. Because that fits us. God's given us a great amount of flexibility. But we don't get to reinvent the church. There's still pastors, elders, deacons, officers, offices, body of Christ, all of you representing that body, and we're all to step up and serve Him and for the greater kingdom. So when we look at this, we need to realize that the blessings that God is going to lay out for us, if we do not do what He has asked us to do, the fountain gets shut off. This is exactly what I was referring to, lo and behold, Sunday, for those of you that are here for that message. Some of us have lived our whole lives, we don't know God's blessing. We can't figure out why. Why does everything go wrong with me? You know, it's because we've never died to self. We're still Lord of our own lives. And we're still in that situation where we want to reinvent Jesus Christ and the Messiah in our own image. And so the fountain's been turned off. We never get to know Him. We never know Him as He is described. And you know why? Well, it's hard. You're right, it's hard. Suck it up. He died upon the cross for you. Forgave you of all your sins, past, present, and future. And then, and this is the cool part, gave you eternal life. You're going to live in heaven. I can't even describe to you what that's like because it's beyond my human comprehension at this point. That's head explosion stuff, you know, when we're in the human level. You know, you start thinking about all that kind of stuff and flying around, jumping on clouds and hanging out with Jesus Christ and streets of such pure gold, they're as clear as glass. You know, and then that's head stuff. You know, you're just gone. I can't describe that. But you know what? I don't know everything that's going to happen there, but I want to be there. Especially when I think of the alternative. That whole fire and darkness stuff. I'm not into that. So we need to realize that God has profoundly blessed us already. What is He asking of you? Obey, my friends, obey. If you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. Not worship me with my arms waved high. Not open up my checkbook and write a check. You'll obey me, you will keep my commandments. God's not a freelance deity, by the way. He's not doing this all avant-garde. He's not taking, you know, the paint and throwing it on a canvas. No, He's very exacting in the pictures that He paints. Very exacting. And how do you know? It's all right here, my friends. It's in the Bible. Read it. You shouldn't wait to come on Sundays here to get your Bible reading. This is dessert, gang. This is the time we all come together. This is pudding. Okay? There's no nutritional value here. This is the time we come together and just worship God. And it's like, oh, that was sweet. Thank you. That was good. Okay? During the week, that's when you need to be eating your broccoli. Balanced spiritual meal. And if you're not, you're going to become very spiritually anemic. We see that, don't we? These people are going to be punished for not going up to Jerusalem. Again, guys, I'll leave you with this before we move on. It's not just what we do, but it's how we do it. It's how we do it. Verse 20 says, in that day, holiness to the Lord, capital letters, shall be engraved in the bells of the horses. Won't that be cool? The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Even the things considered to be common and ordinary in that day will be consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's use and glory. Even the common things. You know why that's going to happen? Do you think that that's somehow going to be a new concept? No. It's that the Lord's finally going to have what he's always wanted. Everything dedicated to him. Do you understand? That's what he wants tonight. That's what he's always wanted. He wants all of you. Being a Christian's not a creed. It's not, you know, a way of thinking. It's not a set of rules. Being a Christian is a profound metamorphosis, a supernatural, radical change of being. You're a different person born again. That's Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. It's supposed to be, according to God, the same today. But most people, again, they ignore this fact. And they're not going to do so until God forces the issue in a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? He wants all of you, guys. All of you. Every part of your life. I spoke on Sunday, and by the way, I'm not done yet on this subject. So if you were here Sunday, I'm just getting warmed up. But when I spoke on Sunday, you need to realize that God wants a commitment that is all of you, a full dedication of life. When you go to look for a job, is your highest criteria when about that job, well, you know what? It's got to fit in with my service to the Lord. I don't think most people have the nerve for that kind of a thing, do you? Some of you do. That's why some of you are working third shift instead of first shift. And second shift's out of the question. No way, man. I got church. I got to go do stuff with my family. I got to be down there. I ain't doing nothing. But your career? Well, it's got to fit into what the Lord's called me to. The person you're dating, is the criteria is that she's a babe? Or is the criteria, you know what? If this person's going to be with me my whole life, is she going to, you know, work out ministry-wise? Is she going to bless me and I'm going to bless her and we're going to be stronger? Is she going to, you know, hold me up and make me be accountable and tell me when I'm being stupid so I can be a greater servant of God? Is that the person? Because if not, I don't have time for this person. What's your criteria? Now, it helps if she's a babe, but I can tell you, if she's the latter, and God arranged that, she's a babe. If only in your eyes. Okay? That's the way God does it. And you know something? And I told you, I've said this many times, I have seen women, you know, I'm going to say this very carefully, connect with guys here, and you know, in my flesh, I want to go to her and go, what are you thinking? But you know what? To her, that's the only man alive. This is the greatest man in the whole wide world. And it's not because he's handsome or he's talented, you know, or he's just, you know, all charismatic or anything. You know what it is? It's God. They see God in him and go, man, he's such a man. He's such a hunk. Hunk of burning love. You know? And really, it's all God. And I just want to go, you know, I want to walk up and go like this in front of her, you know? And, you know, it's all God. And it works the other way, too. Is the criteria where you live because that's where the church is that you're supposed to be going to? Because you know something? I like it here in Dunn County. But I tell you one thing. About 1 week after this church folds, assuming it ever did, I'm out of here.
You ever want to go, well, I'd like to come see you and visit you once in a while. This is where I'll be. Coast of Oregon. Okay, that's where I'm going. So you can all look for me there. I want ocean, I want mountains, I want green, 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 and no snow. Okay, I want to be able to go to the snow. I don't want the snow to come to me. Okay, Oregon's perfect. But you know what? You're here. So where do I live? Dunn County, Wisconsin. Whew. It's exciting, isn't it? Dunn County, Wisconsin. It just does something to you, you know? It's just like, whew. Wow. Dunn County, Wisconsin. You know, but all kidding aside, we live here because the church is here. You're here. My calling is here. I'm not going anywhere. You're going to have to pry my fingers off this pulpit. So if you're trying to wait me out, I feel really good. I'm not going anywhere for a while, okay? How do you base your decisions? God has a fountain of blessing for you. I mean, he's got this river, okay? Everything's dedicated. Everything's committed to him. All the decisions I make. Because I believe, and I have come to know as fact, that Jesus loves me more than anybody. And he takes every opportunity he can to show me how much he loves me. But he wants me to obey him. And when I put him first and I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things are added unto me. And life is this wonderful place of blessing. It doesn't mean there's not trial, oh man. It doesn't mean there isn't difficulty. But did you ever question, do you ever think, pastor could just walk away? See, I didn't just like get out of high school and go to seminary and start it as a pastor. I have skills outside of this. Okay, I could just walk away. You need to seek what God wants you to do and do that. And some of you are called to be used by him profoundly in whatever job, whether you're flipping burgers or whether you're an electrician or a plumber or whatever professional or non-professional field you're in, do you go to work and go, I am here because God's called me to minister here? It's not to pick up your check. That's a bonus. You're there to minister. Everything you do, that's the place of God's blessing. Sanctified, even the common, that'd be me. Sanctified, that's us, guys. We're the sanctified common, you know, cups and mugs and pots. In closing, you know, you guys ever see that Indiana Jones movie? I think it's an Indiana Jones movie where they have to go in and pick out the Holy Grail. You know, you ever see that? Have all of them out. And do you remember how it was? And it wasn't any of those fancy cups. It was like this really bad clay cup that looks like your kid made it in second grade, you know, and you brought it home like the mash trays you used to bring home to your folks and they don't even smoke. But you made it because ashtrays are easy to make. So it's like that kind of thing. And you know what? And I just love that because that's the truth. We're the Holy Grail of the Lord. Just an old beat up cup. The Bible speaks of putting us, you know, that clay back onto the spinning wheel, busting us and breaking us. And if you're a new Christian, you know what I'm talking about. He just tears down all what you used to be, puts that spin on you, man, puts his thumbs to you, and he makes you into a whole new creation. And very simple, but very beautiful. Ask the Lord and he loves you tonight. Amen. Let's stand.